Today's reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord.
Am I on? There we go. As Andrew briefly mentioned in his praying for me, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Brendan, and my day job is working as a chaplain in the New Zealand Defence Force. Currently, for those of you that are trying to keep track of where the heck is Brendan working these days, currently in Linton, just over a year ago working with the Air Force. So I got to learn all about planes and helicopters and things that go brrrr and in the sky. And now I'm back with the dirty world of army living in the ground. Sometimes literally. I'm starting off today a series, the 3-week series on, I think it's all from chapter 12 in the book of Romans. And when as a preaching team we got together and we started looking at who was preaching when, I often like to put my hand up early to preach in one of the earlier slots, because my life gets more unpredictable the further out it gets because of being in the military. Sometimes I get sent away, so I kind of know where I'm going to be early on, but three months out, I don't really know what's going to happen. But also, when I was looking at it, I thought to myself, I don't normally preach on Rome, on kind of the Paul's epistles. I normally like sticking with the Gospels. So, you know, how hard could it be to unpack a little bit of Romans? Famous last words, isn't it? How hard could it be? I say that to myself a lot, and I tend to get myself into trouble. Doing some projects around the house, I look at it and I'm like, oh, how hard could it be? Weeks later, it was a little bit hard. Does anyone else tell themselves how hard can it be before getting yourself into a bit of hot water? I see some hands, see some nods. Yeah, how hard can it be? And that's something that kind of sticks out to me about this passage that I'm going to unpack for us, because on the one hand, it all seems a bit straightforward. How hard can it be? But then when we start to pick at it, when we start to take away some of the layers, we should start to see that actually it is incredibly hard. It's something that will be a continuous challenge for us. We're never going to get to the point where we're doing it perfectly. It's this continuous process of reflection, of understanding, of expanding and being challenged. It's a lifelong journey. How hard can it be? Talking about that, I'm going to offer you some definitions, so Andrew doesn't have to keep on holding up pens for me. I'm going to do some circles on some whiteboards, not concentric circles, something a little bit different. That kind of dates some people, I think, these days. I'm going to be bold and offer us some definitions for Paul's theology in a couple of minutes or less. So there's a couple of concepts that are really important that if we kind of get an idea of what Paul is talking about, it helps not get caught up in too many words. But bear in mind, each of these are very superficial definitions, and you could do a whole preaching series on what Paul actually means with each of these concepts. So Paul likes to use the phrase, in Christ. What he means by that is he's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and our place in it. He uses very particular kind of location-based terminology, saying, in Christ, the word he uses for in is literally kind of when you put something in a box. So he talks to people about being in Christ, and he's meaning who we are, how we behave, how we see the world in Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's kind of a concrete version of quite a esoteric idea, Jesus dying and rising again, kind of all the theological implications of that, but who we are being in the midst of that. If you want to think about it, not in creepy terms, but in terms of like Jesus kind of being a person, being a cloak or something, and putting that on and having that on you and being kind of the defining thing about you. There's one definition. The next one is the body of Christ. Paul was writing in the early church. The early church is not the church that we know it. The early church was made up of house church movements, of small communities at different locations. There was no clear structure. There was no clear kind of hierarchy, apart from the apostles were important people to listen to. But it was a very, very varied. There was, a lot of the times there wasn't even a building. Most of the time there wasn't even a building that you could go to. It was house churches. It was a church that was often under oppression. And so they couldn't publicly advertise. They couldn't make it known to each other who they were. But he's writing to this body of believers that meet in secret, that belong to each other and kind of work together. So he's writing to the church as the body of Christ, but it's a very different expression of the church than what we know now. But he means it in a very inclusive way. So, you know, we've got lots of denominations now in different organizations, but for Paul, he uses it in a very broad way of those who are in Christ and who participate together as being the workers of Christ in the world. You know, they put on Christ like a cloak, but then they are Christ's body in the world. Finally, Gentiles, basically anyone that wasn't a Jew. So, you know, he writes in the Roman Empire, he's a Roman citizen, but it's not just the Romans, it's kind of a much, because that even in itself was a very vague idea and vague grouping, because the Roman Empire was made up of so many different civilizations. Basically, Gentiles is a catch-all for everyone not a Jew. Easy enough for those definitions? Got some kind of working ideas. Like I said, very simplistic definitions. We could go a lot further. So the reading today starts off with therefore. Whenever we read therefore, we kind of have to go, well, it's a summarizing word. It's kind of a concluding that thought, moving on to the next piece. What the heck is Paul referring to when he says therefore? Well, he's referring to the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans. The last bit that we read, the start of today, is the next thoughts of that, but it all builds on what is happening in those first 11 chapters. And so in order to understand what Paul is saying today, and in order to do a favour to the preachers in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to spend a little bit of time giving an overview of what is actually going on in the book of Romans, trying to summarise it for us. The first thing that I want us to think about is, who is Paul writing to? Well, like I said, he's writing to the body of Christ. It's made up of a number of small different groupings. So if we imagine the church, so Romans is writing to the church in Rome. Apologies in advance, my handwriting sucks. If we imagine a picture, I told you I'd do you circles. It's lots of different faith communities in the church in Rome that all interact in different ways. We don't really know how exactly they interact, but they'd have sort of different interactions. In the early church, it was likely made up, these groupings were likely made up of Jews that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But there would have been some Gentiles in there. The little dark area is the Jewish part of the church community, would have made up the majority. The white, the blank areas, they are the Gentile parts of the Jewish of the church community. What happened is in 49 AD or ACE, if you want to be correct these days, this emperor called Claudius decided he didn't really like the problems that these Jews were causing. there was a lot of disruption caused by this person, Christus, who everyone thinks was kind of a Latin variation of Christ. So the Roman emperor at the time didn't like the drama that the Jewish Christians were causing because of Christ. And his solution was to cast out all the Jews from Rome. So he pushed them out. We'll get a whiteboard, eraser. So he pushed them out. And so they went elsewhere. So he still had a bit of a faith community in Rome, but it was all the Gentiles. So they kind of became their own little faith communities. Don't know where the Jewish people went. Probably at this point they had a long history of being cast out from the cities that they were living in and kind of sent elsewhere. So Claudius cast out the Jews from Rome, including the Jewish Christians. But not all the Christians left. So these Christians, these Gentile Christians, continued to meet, continued to worship together, continued to live life together, probably continued to grow. So their slivers of their faith community kind of would have grown bigger and bigger. 5 years after that, as happens to everyone, you know, we say there's two things that are inevitable in life, taxes and death. Emperor Claudius dies. And lo and behold, all of these Jews kind of come back. And they rejoin these communities. But there's been 5 years of change. There's been 5 years of growth. The churches, the communities that these Jewish Christians came back to are not the same as the ones that they left. And this is who Paul is writing to in the book of Romans. He's writing to these communities that are struggling with, how do we make sense of this? The Jewish Christians that left have come back, and they're trying to come back to the way that things were. But the Gentile Christians have been living and ministering and worshipping in Rome for over 5 years now without them. And so they've dealt their own way of doing things. So how do these two worlds collide? And that's really the crux of it, of how do you get these two different faith communities, the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians, how do you get them to come back together to form one community? How does that work? And that's really what Paul is writing Romans for. Now, in the process of writing Romans, if you want a better overview of this, can I encourage you, it'll only take 20 minutes, but can I encourage you to look on YouTube or something like that and go to the Bible Project's summary of Romans? Really good at summarizing what is often held as Paul's most complicated theological letter. Really good at summarizing that into a way that makes sense. There's kind of four main parts of Romans. The first part, chapter, I'm going to get my paper so I remember what exactly to write. So the first part of Romans is all about God revealing God's righteousness. And that's through Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to explain how in chapters 5 to 8, how God creates a new humanity in Christ. And then 9 to 11, Paul writes about how God fulfills his promise to Israel in Christ and what that then means. And then we get 12 to 15, which is the so what of all of this. And then chapter 16 is basically Paul just going, say hi to everyone that he knows. Chapters 12 onwards only work and are only necessary because of these earlier chapters. Because what Paul is doing here is he's explaining what the gospel means to Jews and Gentiles and how they can exist together. He's explaining it in a way that makes sense to everyone, but gives them reason to make space for each other and accept each other. Because throughout this, there's a lot of mention of the law and Jewish traditions and how that was God's promise, and that was how God was working in the world. And through Christ, that has now been expanded to the nations. Because God's initial purpose was using Israel for the redemption of his creation following sin. And then that work was never going to be perfectly sufficient because humans were still involved. Sinfulness was still involved. So the law was never going to quite get them there. So then Jesus needed to come to complete God's redemptive work to enable all of creation to become right with God. And so it's not that Israel's purpose and Israel's traditions and the law was nullified. It was perfected in Jesus, and it doesn't mean that it becomes irrelevant. It's hugely important, but God's work has been expanded from Israel. That's really important for us to understand because, again, these two different communities coming together, it's actually a joining of those communities that Paul's describing. Because if God's work in Israel was irrelevant, then actually the Jewish traditions were irrelevant. The Jewish Christians didn't need to observe their traditions, so they could get rid of them. But that's not what Paul is saying. Likewise, if the Jewish traditions were so important that that was how you participate in God's redemptive work, then the Gentiles had to practice those traditions. And that's not what Paul is saying either. So he's trying to give the theological framework by which these two groups can be together. And then we get Romans 12. One to eight. And there's three ideas that I'm going to touch on today that I want us to be thinking about. Paul encourages his readers to be living sacrifices. He calls on them to be transformed and renew their minds. And he calls on them to use God's gifts humbly. So these are the three ideas I'm going to pull out and expand for us for the rest of my time speaking at you this morning. So, a living sacrifice. What an idea. How can you be a living sacrifice? It's a paradoxical idea. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles would have been very familiar with this idea of a sacrifice, much more so than we are today. Sacrifices were commonplace. It was what you did. It was how you worshipped. A sacrifice would normally be taking something, whether it's a living animal or a non-living piece of product, grain, bread, something edible or something else, and offering it over to God or the God that you were sacrificing to is an act of worship. The living thing would be killed and taken away. The other thing would be taken away and used by whoever the priest were, whoever was kind of running that temple. Look at it from the sacrificer's perspective, so the one that was doing the sacrifice, there's a finality to it. The thing that you have that you're sacrificing, you no longer have because you've given it over to God. That's kind of the fundamental idea of sacrifice. There's a finality to it that it just doesn't, it's not yours anymore. It's not something that you have. It has been given over. So that's the, on the one hand, the sacrifice bit of living sacrifice. It's this finite endingness to it. And then we get this idea of living. Well, what does that mean? What does something living mean, apart from the obvious idea of it being alive? I think the best image for this, which was again common for both the Gentiles and the Romans at the time that Paul was writing, is living water. Living water was important within Jewish practice, but also a lot of Roman worship. Living water was something that was cleansing and renewing, but living water wasn't, a pond wasn't living water, a bowl wasn't living water. Living water was something that was flowing. Had to be a stream or water from a spring or something like that, or a river or an ocean. That is living water. living water is something that has movement, where one bit of water kind of moves on and is replaced by something else. So it's this constant renewing that is going on. So Paul takes these two ideas of sacrifice and of something living and combines them. So there's this continuousness about it with the living, and then there's the sacrifice finality about it with being sacrifice. So it's this idea of continuously, in a never-ending stream, giving things over, giving it away to God as an act of worship. When Paul talks about this idea of living sacrifice, he wants his readers to be living sacrifices. He's not saying it's something that you give that it's something else that you give over. He's saying that you give yourself over to God as an act of worship continuously. It's not something that you did 30 years ago and now you're sorted. It's a daily, minute-by-minute activity to continually give yourself over to God as an act of worship. Be a living sacrifice. How hard can that be? Well, it's a lifelong challenge. And being a living sacrifice is the starting point of being part of the body of Christ, of being part of the church. Because to be part of the church, to be part of the body of Christ, we have to participate in Jesus' death and resurrection. In Romans 6, Paul unpacks this a lot. His readers, he says, are dying to themselves through baptism and rising to new life in Christ. And so really, fundamentally underneath it all, for Paul, Christians, followers of Jesus, don't belong to themselves anymore. They belong to Christ. And that is the thing that enables them to be part of the body of Christ. For Paul, if I had to summarize it in a really kind of average way for 21st century New Zealanders, for Paul, what he's saying is it's not about us. Participating in the body of Christ is not about you getting what you need out of it. Participating in the body of Christ is you sacrificing yourself and being in Christ for the sake of the body, for the sake of what God will do through that body. And why was this important for the Romans to really understand? Because the reason why they were fighting is because they wanted their traditions. They wanted everyone to worship God the way that they thought that you needed to worship God. They wanted it to be about them. And Paul's going, no, no, no. Be a living sacrifice and know that it's not about you. It's about you willingly offering yourself as part of the body of Christ to see God at work. It's not about us. The second idea, transformed minds. This is the flow-on from it not being about us, of being a living sacrifice. Paul calls on his readers to not conform to the patterns of this world, but be renewed not conform to the pattern of this world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's all very well. It's incredibly important to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. But when we do that, we don't suddenly see the world in a completely different way. We don't suddenly lose all the experiences or the culture or the language and everything that shapes how we see the world and how we interact with the world. We don't magically, 1 minute, snap our fingers and just see the world completely differently. Being a follower of Christ means that we continually need to learn to see the world differently through Christ's eyes. Paul knew something about how people see the world differently. So Paul was a Jew. He was also a Roman citizen. And as I'd already mentioned, the Roman Empire wasn't just made up of people that happened to be from kind of the Roman state or from Italy. It was an empire that spanned the Mediterranean and beyond, made up of cultures that were vastly different, that saw the world incredibly differently. So Paul's experience of his missionary journeys, of his ministry, just of his life growing up, would have been are deeply imbued with the idea that different people see the world differently. Now, of course, the Romans get the final say because they're the ones with the biggest stick, and so they get to determine how society functions. But all the participants in society actually see things differently. These days, we call this a worldview. Everyone has slightly different worldviews of how they see the world, how they see themselves in the world, and how everything makes sense. So when Paul is calling on his readers in the church in Rome to have transformed minds, part of what he's calling them to do is have a transformed worldview. But you can't just go on a course and suddenly change your worldview. It's a bit like, I think lots of businesses still do it, unconscious bias training, as if we can just do a course and then suddenly get rid of like generations of kind of ways of thinking and ways of being. That's not how people work. And likewise, when we're called to transform our minds and be renewed, you can't just make that happen by reading a couple of books, by talking to one person. It's a lifelong journey. But what are some of the things that we can do to help along the way? A little bit of a warning here, if you want to start doing this, is it's very uncomfortable. Because the way to transform yourself is to be in discomfort, to be exposed to different ways of being, to be exposed to different thoughts, to be exposed to different patterns of worship, and then reflect on that and see how that shows what you do and gives you a bit of a lens to see how you behave conformed to the patterns of the world in ways that you just didn't even realize. It's only by seeing a different way of doing things that you might be able to reflect on your own way of doing things. And that's what Paul's calling his readers to do. To be okay with making space for people that do things differently. For the Jewish Christians, to be okay with making space for the Gentile Christians to worship God in a different way. That doesn't mean that they've got to be circumcised. That doesn't mean that they've got to obey all the 613 laws of the Torah. He's calling on those Jewish Christians to make space to see how the Gentile Christians worship, because that will show them the ways that they are conforming to the patterns of their world and not worshipping God. And this all works vice versa, for the Gentile Christians to make space for the Jewish Christians to see how they worship, to see how they interact with God, which will show them, the Gentile Christians, how they are conforming to the patterns of their world. One of the awesome bits about my job is when I get sent away, sometimes I do church services in lots of very strange places with whoever I'm with. I've done a number of church services on the back of my pack or different places. But when I'm not doing a church service on a Sunday, I like to go and experience what a different faith community, wherever I am, does. It's led to some very strange services. It's led to some very challenging services. But the questions that I like to ask myself is, how are these people worshipping God? What are they doing? And what could this mean for me? You know, I don't have to be part of their community. I'm an interloper. I'm just there for one Sunday. But what is it about what they do? What is it about how God works through them and with them and for them that I can take away and maybe can change how I worship God and how I live my faith in a different way? Because if we continually meet with the same people and talk about the same things, then we're not really going to be stretched to transform our minds, because we're going to start talking in the same way. So how do we make space for those other voices? And this isn't a comfortable thing. This isn't an easy thing, because it will be hard. It will mean giving up some things that you think are normal that you might actually really cherish. But remember, it's not about us. It's not about what we can get out of our services, out of our church community. It's what we can give. And by having a focus on others in the body of Christ, that gives us space to have our minds transformed. The third idea, humility with the gifts that God has given you. Early on in my ministry, when I was working as an intern at a church in Tawa, we did a book that was kind of like a personality inventory for spiritual gifts. So you filled in this questionnaire and it basically scored you on different things. And then it had taken all of the spiritual gifts from the New Testament and basically allocated you your top three. And as a tool to know where I might like to minister, that was really helpful. Gave me some sort of idea, some sort of insight to know where to get started. So I didn't just go, oh, we need administrators, I'm going to do that, even though I find it painful. But so as a tool, it was quite helpful. But there was the way that it got used sometimes wasn't particularly helpful. In my downtime, I like to play video games. I'm a bit of a gamer, and there's a genre of video games called role-playing games. There's also like card games or like other groups that do role-playing games. But the idea is you build a character, you build a person, and you decide what that character is good at. And that character is always going to be good at those things. You don't really get a chance to change it. You just get better at doing those things. We call it in video games, it's kind of your class selection or your character creation. Sometimes the way that people approach that, the kind of giftings that God gives us, was kind of like it was God's way of doing character creation or class selection. Like God has gifted you with the gift of prophecy. So therefore, for the rest of your life, you are going to prophesy. And that is your gift. Don't need to worry about the other ones. That is your gift. I don't think that's how it works. Because actually, the body of Christ would be very dysfunctional if we had the prophets over here and the pastors over here and the teachers over here and then the givers over here would just be giving everything away to everyone else, but no one else would be giving. You know, it would start to be a bit problematic. I think the way the gifts that Paul talks about in his writings work is that some people have greater degrees of gifts and lesser degrees of gifts, but we're all called to use these gifts in different ways and at different times. And how we are gifted in particular times will change depending on what God calls us to do. So I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of each of the gifts and how they work, but I want us to understand that when Paul talks about the gifts, he wants us to be thinking about how each of these work together for the benefit of the body of Christ, for its mission in the world. And that's where the humility comes in, because if we're to use our gifts and not think that I'm awesome because I have a gift of teaching or because of I happen to be wealthy so I can be very generous and have the gift of giving. You know, that doesn't make you awesome, but that doesn't make you a more valuable member of the body of Christ. That's what Paul means when he's talking about humility, when you think about the gifts that God has given you, because it's God that gives it. It's not something that you've earned. God has given it to you to use to benefit the community. But likewise, if we're humble about the gifts that God has given us, there's an inverse to this. We need to be humble about the gifts that God has given other people. And how do we make space for those people who may exercise those gifts in a way that doesn't make sense to us? Because it's not about us, it's about what they are doing to participate in the body of Christ. Because what Paul is doing in this chapter is he's explaining to this divided community how they can be together, knowing that they're all one in Christ. How do you then be together? And for us today, we may not be as clearly divided as the Roman church, but we won't all see things the same way. But also, who's not in the room? Who else isn't here? The people that we're called to. Being a church, being the body of Christ, isn't about us. It's about those that we're called to minister to, those who are called to invite into the body of Christ. But in doing so, we need to invite them in a way that allows them to worship God in a way that makes sense to them. Not to conform to the patterns that we have, but to worship God in a way that shows that their minds and their hearts are being transformed by the gospel. And they may look like different language. They may look like different ideas, different approaches, a different style of service. Who knows? Something I'm very mindful of. I think it's awesome that we're starting to do the work to address the building issues that we have here. But one of the challenges that churches have when they go through this sort of process is it can become all about the building and all about what we get out of the building. But what Paul is saying to the early church in Rome is it's not about them. It's about what does the body of Christ need in this place? And you know, as we go through this process with the buildings and fundraising, you know, it's not about us. It's about what God can use this space for, to bless and impact those around us. How hard can it be? It's nice and easy to be the living sacrifice on the surface, but it does mean giving things up. It does mean being uncomfortable. It does mean being stretched. Are you up for it? And it's something that we have to ask ourselves continually, because it's not a thing that we did in the past. It's a thing that we do in the present. Do we offer ourselves as that sacrifice? And I think part of that sober reflection is we do need to ask ourselves, how well do we, as we go through these different verses of chapter 12, we need to ask ourselves, how well do we measure up to Paul's instructions to the early church in Rome? How well are we doing it? Do we have some space to grow? It's not saying that everything's bad, but I don't think any church is ever perfect. As the worship team comes up, can I close this in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the gift that you gave us in Jesus and sending your Son to reconcile us with yourself. And sending your Son to reconcile others to you. Lord, as we participate in the body of Christ, as we find our place in it and trying to participate in your work in the world, Lord, remind us that it's not about us. Remind us the ways that we've made it about us. Give us the courage, give us the strength to be a continual living sacrifice, to offer those things that we hold on to dearly over to you, so that we will truly be your vessels in the world. They will truly do your will. Show us the ways that we're bringing the world's approach in to how we live. Open our hearts to be challenged afresh by you. Give us the grace that we need to make space for others who are different, who can help us understand more about worshiping you. In your name we pray. Amen.